It's good to see everyone here this morning. It's such an encouragement every first day of the week to come and be with you all and to worship with one another as we seek to please God and keep His commandments in order to get to heaven. And I recognize your presence here as something very important. It's commendable. This morning, Wayne read from Ephesians, the sixth chapter, and he asked me before if I had a scripture for him to read, and I really didn't have one prepared specifically for the scripture reading, but it's kind of funny how things work out because he read a passage that's kind of going to fit in a little bit with what we're going to talk about this morning. That description there in Ephesians chapter 6 of all those things that we are to put on, the armor of God describes and implies a militia that is the church, the children of God. We are soldiers of Christ, and the religion of Christianity is a militant religion. However, it is not that militant religion as the Islamic religion would be, but it is a spiritual warfare that we're fighting. And these things that Wayne read in Ephesians chapter 6 are things that are necessary for us to have, that for us to arm ourselves with in order to conquer those principalities and powers in the heavenly places, to conquer the evil one that is the devil. And without these things, we cannot win this spiritual warfare. I want to talk this morning about being armed with the mind of Christ, namely as it is described in 1 Peter, the fourth chapter, in verses 1 through 6. And we're going to look at that in a few moments. The mind of Christ is multifaceted. We don't see one side of Christ. There are many different things and characteristics that are included in Christ's mind and His life. But the general mindset of Christ, as we'll look into in our lesson this morning, is to do God's will, to do what is right, to live righteously, and included in that are several different facets of His mind and the mindset of a Christian. In 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, we see Paul describing his ability to know the mind of Christ. And to be armed with the mind of Christ, we must know what is his mindset and how he lived his life. And of course, we weren't living back in the first century when he roamed the earth and when he was ministering in the flesh, but we understand the reason we have this. In 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, in verse 13, Paul says, "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." And so we are to be armed with the mind of Christ as Christians, and the way to do this is ultimately to look into Scripture, to see what He did, how He acted, what was His thought, His purpose, His intent in living life in the flesh for God, His Father, and ultimately ministering unto us as we needed a perfect Savior that we just recognized in the Lord's Supper this morning. So I'd want you to turn with me in the Scripture this morning as we look over to that as our ultimate authority to see what Christ would have for us to do and how to live in order to please Him. Beginning in 1 Peter, the fourth chapter, we'll read the first six verses to get us started this morning. Peter says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit." We go back there to that first verse, and he tells us to be armed with the mind of Christ, with that same mind that Christ had because he suffered for us. That word mind there is illustrating this concept of an intent that someone has, the thoughts someone has, the purpose in their living that they have. And we recognize that. We say, what is on your mind? Or what is the mind that you have throughout your daily life? And what we're getting at when we ask those things and when we talk about those things is the purpose that we have. And what are we thinking about? What are our intentions throughout the rest of our life? A child might get in trouble and the parent might say, what was going on in your mind at that time? What was your intention? What were you thinking? What was the purpose of you doing this thing? And he says, arm yourselves with that same mind, purpose, an intent that Christ had. And to look and see what that purpose was, we need to look at this surrounding context. Just before, at the end of chapter 3, we see that Christ suffered and he died on the cross for our sins. And he talks about the baptism, and that is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the conquering of that. But just before we get to that, I want us to go back a little bit further to the second chapter to see really what was this purpose that Christ had in his life. What was his mindset? What was he trying to do? How was he living? And what is Peter getting at when he says, arm yourselves with the same mind, which is the mind of Christ? We see firstly and foremost that he was suffering for doing good in this context, beginning in the second chapter and verse 18. Read with me if you will. It says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if you were beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. I want us to stop right here. We see the context is suffering for doing good, and we can draw this conclusion that Christ was suffering for doing good. He says, like he said in the fourth chapter in verse 1, he says, to this you were called because Christ also suffered for us. Because Christ suffered, and he was suffering for doing good, and we as Christians, that is followers of Christ, disciples of this one who suffered for doing good, we are called, and it is incumbent upon us as his followers to do the same thing, to follow in his example. In 1 Corinthians 11 chapter in verse 1, Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And Paul was a good example of doing just that. He suffered for doing good. He was thrown in prison. He was beaten. He was stoned. And all of these things he went through was for the purpose of doing good for Christ's sake. We see there, he talks about the credit you have if you suffer for doing good. We see in verse 19 the origin of this. Why is an individual drawn to this? It says, for this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. And so there is that consciousness of God and his presence and his will that he would have for you. And if we have this in our conscience, even when we're suffering because of it, we're going to endure that suffering rather than denying Christ or asking for this relief. We are going to endure this suffering, even if it is because we are suffering for good, because we have this consciousness of God. We have a consciousness of his will. And because of this, we have a desire to uphold his will, even in the midst of suffering. Individuals being beaten and suffering for doing good, and it's all flip-flopped. It's backwards, and it should be the other way around. The suffering should be for doing wrong, but we recognize that life is not fair, and if we live for Christ, we are going to suffer for him. Continuing on in verse 22, we see the continued thought of this, talking about Christ, that Christ also suffered for us. He left an example that we should follow in his steps. Christ committed no sin in verse 22, nor was deceit found in his mouth. So he is the epitome of the concept of doing good and suffering for doing good. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. Who when he reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. And so we recognize, even as Christ suffering on the cross, he did not take that temptation to call those 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free, as we sing about. He did not threaten those individuals and mock them and insult them as they were doing to him. In other words, he took what he was having to endure. He endured through this suffering, even though he did not deserve it at all. And the reason he could do this is because he committed himself to the one who judges righteously. How many times are we treated wrong as individuals, even though our stance is right and we're upholding the truth, but an individual of the world does not want to stand for that truth? An individual of the world doesn't want to be tied down with that standard. And so when we stand for this truth, they persecute us. We don't usually suffer physically as individuals and citizens in America, but certainly we have some verbal persecution and other types of suffering. These individuals were suffering even physically, and it is seen so in this context as giving Christ as this example. And we want to repay them. We want revenge. We want to get back at them. But the revenge belongs to the Lord. And Christ recognized that, and so he committed himself to the one who judges righteously. In the end, those individuals that were suffering or promoting that suffering on Christ and persecuting him and doing these things and ultimately crucifying him, they would have to answer for what they did. And Christ recognized this. The judgment belongs to the Lord. He will judge righteously. These individuals will get what they deserve, and I will get what I deserve as well if I endure this without sinning. And we recognize the example he sets there. Furthermore, in chapter 3, if you want to go over to chapter 3, we see the same kind of thing happening here in verse 13 through 18. This suffering for doing good, and how it doesn't seem fair, and it isn't fair, but we must endure this suffering. In verse 13 it says, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." And directly related to that in verse 18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." And so that's the direct example given unto us, what Christ did on the cross. Notice there, he says, "Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled." We recognize Jesus' doctrine and teaching in his life and his ministry, saying, "Do not fear those who can kill the body, but the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell." And while there still is that fear and that being afraid of someone who has the power to end your life, there is also a reverence toward the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And when he says, "Do not be afraid of their threats nor be troubled," notice rather what we should do in the next verse, in verse 15. "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." There is always that temptation to buckle under the suffering and the pressure and the persecution that we have to endure as Christians. There is always that temptation to be afraid, and that worrisome nature that we have as physical beings to fear those who will cause and inflict harm on us in our physical bodies. But he says, rather, sanctify God in your heart. Sanctify Christ in your heart. And that is to reverence him, continue to reverence him. And so even though you are suffering for doing good, don't stop doing good for the sake of relief from suffering. Don't stop continuing to stand up for what is right in the faith. Rather, sanctify God in your heart. Recognize him as he is holy, as he described in the first chapter. "You be holy, therefore, for I am holy," says the Lord. And there's that recognition of God's holiness. He is set apart. He is greater than all of this, and He is greater even than our suffering. And we deserve to endure that for His sake. We deserve to recognize Him even in the midst of suffering as that Holy One and as the Lord or one in supreme authority over our lives. And this is even to the point of denying ourselves relief from that suffering. It is to the point of committing ourselves to that one who judges righteously as Jesus did. We continue on and He says, because of this, for Christ also suffered once for sins. We consider what He went through as we commemorated that death and that recognition of what He did this morning during the Lord's Supper, that we took of His body, that bread and that was broken for us, that body that He had to enter, leaving His throne in heaven and coming down and living a perfect life as a man and leaving an incorruptible spiritual body that knows no pain, that knows no sadness, that knows no suffering or temptation, and coming into the form of man who has to endure all of these things. And the point that He did not sin one bit. Even in the temptations that the devil threw His way and the power He had to commit those things and to have those things take place that the devil tempted Him to do. Yet He was without sin and He still suffered. But He did not come down off the cross. He did not yield to that temptation to call those angels to bring Him home, to tell his Father in heaven to stop these things. He said, let this cup pass from me, but only if it be your will. Let me submit to your will. And this is what Christ did, even in the midst of suffering. So what we have here is Christ doing good to the point of suffering. And we recognize this concept in 1 Peter chapter 4. And so let us go back there and into 1 Peter chapter 4 and see the application to ourselves. Because Christ did these things, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind. As we stated before, that mind is a thought. It is an intent. It is a purpose of life. And so we got to get down to the foundation of what Christ's purpose was in His life. Why did He come down to earth? It was because God's will demanded it. And so He submitted to God's will. And this was His intent in His entire life. And this was His purpose. And this is what Peter is getting at. Your purpose in the mind you should arm yourselves with is that to do the Father's will, but even to the point of suffering. And so we get across in this context the degree to which we hold to that mindset. And this was Christ's mindset to do God's will. And the degree of that is expressed here in this passage. We are to have the same mind. Going on in the rest of chapter 4 and verse 1, we see that that same mind is belongs to that one who has suffered in the flesh, and that one who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. We recognize the scripture in 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, in verse 12, when Paul told Timothy that all who desire to live in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. All who desire to live that godly life, all who desire to name the name of Christ, all who desire to heed His will and not the will of men, they will suffer. And so what we see here is that when we live for Christ, when we decide to stop sinning, when we decide to stop living as the Gentiles live, and the will of the Gentiles and the will of men, we are going to suffer. That one who has suffered is suffering in this passage because he has ceased from sin. In verse 2, it says that he no longer should live as the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. And that is the direct reason for the suffering. But I want you to notice here this also, this take on this idea of the one who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Thayer says of this ceasing from sin that it means he has got release from sin. That is, he is no longer stirred by the incitements and seductions of that sin. And we consider that. When we know the concept of living for God, for living for Christ, standing up for what is right and what is righteous and holy and just and good, we are going to suffer, as Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. And so to cease from sin, to stop from doing sin, to turn your life over to God, even when you know you are going to suffer, You must have a very strong and firm conviction, even to the point of which that sin is no longer as alluring to you as it was before. Because you see the promise of an eternal inheritance. You see the greater good of Christ in following His will. And if we have that conviction, even to the point that we are going to do God's will, even in the midst of suffering, because that's what's going to come, we are going to have the faith it takes to please Him. And that's what He's talking about here. The one who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. He's decided to stop sinning even when he knows he's going to suffer. He's decided to choose God's will over the will of the Gentiles in this passage. And this is what we need to do. This is the extent we need to take our faith. And this is where the mind of Christ takes us, to living for Him even to the point of suffering. We continue on and we look in this context of the will of the Gentiles. It says in verse 3, "We have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." Notice the past tense here. Notice what he's talking about here. He says, we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in these things. It's always this past tense with this verse. And we recognize it's because these things have stopped. It is sufficient. He said, we spent enough of our time. So many times we want to say, well, I'll obey next week. I have enough time. I just want to get a few more things done. I want to do a few more things. But Peter says, it's sufficient. We've spent enough. No matter how much of your lifetime you have spent doing the will of the Gentiles, whether it be very little or a great sum total of your obedience to the lust of the flesh, it is sufficient. It is enough. It is time to cut it off right here. In Colossians, the third chapter, in the third chapter, when Paul is talking to that church at Colossae about being one living as being one raised with Christ, as one who is seeking those things above, and these are the things that you need to set your mind on, those things above. He says in verse 6, because of these things we are to put off. The wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourself once walked when you lived in them. There is a call to quit cold turkey, to stop doing what you're doing right away and not continue in it in any form or fashion. And that's what Peter is calling their minds to. Stop doing these things. This is sufficient. You have done enough and you don't need to do any more. And this is what it means to live for Christ, to have this mind, to do these things even to the point of suffering. Later on in those verses in 1 Peter, the fourth chapter, he talks about these individuals who think it's strange for you to not run in the same flood of dissipation, and they will be speaking evil of you. There's some of the suffering we have to endure, some of the persecution that we have to endure, that the world is fine and dandy with all of these lusts that they are fulfilling, all of these things they're walking through, all of these things that are listed here that we'll make note of here in a second. And they are going to think it strange. They're going to look at you as if you are an outcast, as if you are weird and different. And it's because we are, but they are going to speak evil of you because of it. We have to endure that. We have to recognize that God's will is greater than that of man's will. That God's will is the one we should live for. And ultimately, the prize at the end is far greater than any pleasure we can experience here on this earth throughout these pleasures. In 1 John, the second chapter, we see this illustrated very plainly and clearly. When we talk about these things that we had done before, when we were not Christians, and that Christians are changed and they don't do these anymore. That was our past lifetime. Now we are a new man raised in Christ Jesus to do His will. In 1 John, the second chapter, in verse 28, he tells them, "Abide in Him, that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming." And notice here, he says, if you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. And that idea of practicing is the same idea of walking in this. This is our direction. This is our general purpose, to do the will of God. And we are going to practice this. It's not going to be something we do every once in a while. It's not going to be something to where we fall back into sin and continue to walk in sin. Just because we may stumble at one point does not mean we are practicing continually that sin. Our goal and purpose is to practice righteousness. And those who are practicing righteousness are the ones that are born of Him. Continuing on in chapter 3, beginning in verse 4, we see even further this point being made. He says, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him there is no sin. Whoever abides in Him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God." And so we see the whole purpose while we're talking about Jesus suffering for doing good. He was doing good for us. He was committing himself to God and his will and submitting himself to that for us. He died on the cross for our sins. That was His purpose in doing this. He died so that you did not have to sin anymore, and the sins that you had committed would be washed away. It says that he who is born of Him does not sin. He who is in Christ does not sin. And so He had to die to take away our sins in order to be in Him. And that was the only way. And so we have done these things, but we don't do these things anymore. I want to go back to 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, to just look at these things that he lists out here. These things that are in the category of the will of the Gentiles. We have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. And these are these things that were a problem there with these individuals he is addressing. And he wants to warn them away from these things. Stop doing these things altogether. Notice there in verse 3. "When we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." These things are generally things, as well as all sin, that pertain to the will of men, that pertain to the things that we want to do for ourselves, that we want to fulfill our own pleasures and our own lusts, as we see there, instead of the will of God and what He would desire, what He would take pleasure in. And as Christians, those born-again individuals, the new creature that has been raised in Christ, that is now living for a separate purpose from your own will and living for God's will, we should take pleasure in something different, not in these things that are the will of the Gentiles. When we look at these things, the lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries, what we really see described here is our own nation, our own culture here. And when we look at these words and we do a little word study of each thing, we can recognize the different sins that we see in this life that are comparable to what's seen here in the third verse of 1 Peter chapter 4. He says lewdness. This is this general fulfilling of any kind of sensual desire. It is licentiousness and sensuality. It is that described word of unbridled lust. And here in this culture, in this day and age, and in the world over, what we see and what we see creeping in our own minds, us being influenced by it, is that if we see it and we want it, if it's a desire we have, we can fulfill it. And ultimately, sensually, it never ceases to amaze me the whole aroma of this life and of this culture that we live in. Everything has to do, in part, one way or another, with sensuality, with sex. You listen to the music, everything is talking about some way or another fulfilling these sexual desires, talking about the women looking good and the men looking good and all these things and fulfilling these things. All the TV shows, doesn't matter what it is, how innocent it may seem, even the little kid shows on Disney will have these types of sexual things described there in those shows and portrayed in those characters. Whether it be the way they talk, the jokes they tell, the movies they watch, the way they live their lives and the clothes they wear, all of these things have to do with this general term of lewdness. And this is the will of the Gentiles. It is any sensual desire fulfilling it. And so it is everything up to and including fornication. But people want to draw the line at that. As long as we don't go all the way, as long as we don't fulfill this desire as being fornicators with one another, committing this adultery in any way, we're okay. And that's the standard that the world has set and even has gone beyond that standard. It's okay to live together and to sleep together. But lewdness defines fulfilling any of those sexual desires which disregard God's will in this context. And that would be the wearing of the immodest clothing, the listening and participating in those entertainment that fulfill those sexual desires. Jesus says that anyone looks after a woman to commit adultery with her has already committed adultery in his heart. It even goes into the thoughts. And these Gentiles were fulfilling those thoughts without any regard to God's will. There's a woman walking down the street. My eyes are open to her. I get to fulfill that thought. Those clothes are there. I want to wear these clothes. I get to fulfill that thought. I get to participate in these sexual acts, even if it is not up to the point of actual fornication. I get to fulfill this, and it's all because they were living for the will of men and not for the will of God. We need to recognize it's God's standard that we live by as Christians, not the world's standard. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds in Romans 12 and verse 2. And we recognize that that is God's will that we are transforming our mind by. And it is completely different from the world's standard. These pagans here in this first century are almost the exact representation of what we are today in America as a general society. And we must be set apart from these individuals. We must not continue to walk in lewdness. Likewise, in lust, this is not just the sexual lust, but any desire that is unlawful in fulfilling this. Walking in this is fulfilling that lust. We see in James, the first chapter, the definition of sin, that it is heeding a desire, being enticed and fulfilling this, and it conceives death, conceives sin, and it brings forth that death. And fulfilling those desires is walking as the Gentiles walk. The next three, drunkenness, revelries, and drinking parties, all have something to do with the strong drink, with the alcohol. And we need to recognize God's standard on this. We can look to these three words and see what they mean, and we can apply that to our lives. Because social drinking and just drinking alcohol in general, but not getting drunk, has always seemed like a gray area to some brethren. But it's not a gray area. It's refuted right here by Peter, and he says this is as the will of God. Of the Gentiles. Drunkenness is defined as an excess of wine. It is intoxicated. It is your drunkard that's walking down the street and he can't even walk straight. Can't do the straight line test. He's going to go to jail and he's going to breathe into the breathalyzer and be way over the limit. He is intoxicated. He is drunk off his rocker. That is an obvious thing. No one would try to refute that or speak against that or contend against that. They would recognize that as sin. But where does it stop? When is it too much alcohol? Revelries has to do with drinking. It is that boisterous noise making and conduct and that carousing and that running around with individuals late at night. And it is due to a strong drink, lowering your inhibitions. You're going to do things that you wouldn't normally do. You're going to be louder than you normally would be. You're going to say things and participate in unlawful activities that you would never think of, but it all started because you lowered your inhibitions by that wine. But we'll even take it a little further. Drinking parties. This does not necessarily have to do with an excess of wine. The first two do in most occasions. It's an excess of wine. You're drunk and you're reveling in these things. And a good way to look at it is the whole concept of Mardi Gras. That's a revelry. That's people drunk and going around doing these things, being loud and doing things that are immoral and are not according to God's standard, but a drinking party. We can look at that as the modern cocktail party. Let's sit around and sip on some alcohol and converse and have this good time. It's refuted here. It says, do not do this. It's the will of the Gentiles. This is not necessarily an excess of wine. And why would this be prohibited? We see the descriptions of wine in the Proverbs. It's a mocker, and a strong drink is a brawler. Don't even look at the wine, because once you go there, You're going to do things and be tempted to do things, and you are going to lower your inhibitions. Your guard is not going to be up anymore because of that strong drink. And once you start, that drunkenness has already started. You may not have consummated it yet, but it started. It has to start somewhere. And so we are commanded to cut it off at the source. Don't even do these things. Don't be participating in these things. It's not what a Christian does. And even if you don't hold to this standard, you won't hold to this standard. You won't accept that God tells us not even to drink a little bit. You must understand the temptation that's there. And the letting down of your guard by drinking alcohol, no matter how little or how much, it lowers your inhibitions. And why would you want to let down your guard living as a Christian? You're inviting the devil into your life to do things that are going to be destructive and will last for eternity in the end. We need to recognize the destruction of these things. Peter says, don't do it anymore. You used to. It's past tense. We don't do it anymore. And abominable idolatries. That's anything that is unlawful, and here is connected with that idolatry. And we know in Colossians 3 and verse 5 that covetousness is idolatry. So we have to live through and endure these temptations of idolatry even today. We talked about that a little bit in the class this morning. And these things are unacceptable to God. Recognize the reaction that we're going to get from individuals in verse 4. Because these were in our past. We used to do these things. We used to have no problem with these things. Or at least we used to be in part associated with these things. These individuals used to be doing the will of the Gentiles. And they have stopped. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. But notice in verse 5, don't let that affect you. Don't let that persecution affect you, because they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. They will give an account. Everyone will give an account, including the individual that is enduring this suffering for the cause of Christ. And this is the whole call that he is making. Have this mind which was in Christ. He did God's will even when God's will was for him to be hanged on a tree and to bleed to death, to die on the cross for our sins, and he didn't do anything to deserve it. That should be our mindset. It's a tall order. It's something that we are called to, that we need to take into consideration very seriously each and every day of our life. We will never have to go through as much as Christ did. And yet we are called to the same responsibility. We have to live through this suffering. We have to endure this verbal persecution and physical persecution. We have to live even to the point of death for God. We have to suffer for His name's sake. He says in verse 6, "For this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit." The reason the gospel is preached is so that you can live according to God in the Spirit. Those men are going to judge you. They're going to think it strange. They're going to look at you differently. And they aren't going to want to join you in doing the will of God. But you were preached the gospel. This good news, this news that bears eternal life and an inheritance in heaven that is incorruptible, that cannot be rusted, is not destroyed by moth. And we recognize that this is going to last eternity. And this good news was preached to you so that you could live through that and get to that prize in the end. And we need to heed that gospel, that good news, that doctrine of Christ that teaches us what to do and what not to do. Live for God and not for the will of the Gentiles. We recognize that this suffering, however, was only in the flesh. It says in verse 1, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh." We go back to the third chapter in the end, that after his suffering, he was resurrected in verse 21, and he has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. We have the same type of promise. We'll suffer in the flesh, but in the end, we are going to be comforted for eternity. No tears in heaven, no sorrows given. And we recognize the hope that we have. And the hope that sustains us. And that's what Peter says in the third chapter in verse 15. And verse 14, don't be afraid of that. Don't be afraid of their threats or be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that lies within you. Why are you enduring this? Why are you continuing to live like this if it's causing you this physical pain? If I'm threatening you right here and right now, what's causing you to live this way? It's this hope that lies within us. And we must give an answer to that. We must always be ready. We go back to the first chapter. 1 Peter, the first chapter, and we recognize what that hope is. In verse 3, it talks about this inheritance we have, the hope that is living. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 1 and 3, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. It is this salvation that we have a hope of. And it is a living hope, one that is still alive today. And it is a promise that is going to be fulfilled. And because of this, we greatly rejoice. And notice, as he has a precursor here for the rest of this epistle, that you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, even through trials and tribulation, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory by the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see Him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the end of your endurance, the end of your hope, the salvation of your souls. It's what we have to live forward to. And to look forward to. That's what we have to live for, to work toward. Don't mind those individuals persecuting. Don't worry about that. Sanctify God in your heart. Understand the reverence that is due Him. Understand the authority that He has and the power that He has to even raise the dead. And recognize the promise He gave us of eternal life. And that's what we see in James, the first chapter. He tells us in James 1 and verse 2, James says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." Counting joy when falling into trials, because it produces that patience, which is endurance. And we jump down to verse 12, and we see what that endurance translates to. "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him." Endure temptation, it translates to that crown of life that we see spoken of in Revelation, the second chapter. Let us begin in verse 8. Jesus says, "To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death, a death that is far greater than this first death, a death that is eternal, being in hell. Eternal punishment, eternal anguish, so much worse than what we would ever have to endure in this first life." We recognize this idea that they were in poverty, but they are rich because they have a hope. It doesn't matter how much money you have. It doesn't matter how many possessions we have. If we have this hope, then we are rich. And that's worth suffering for. That's worth enduring. That's worth doing good even to the point of death, as we see in Revelation 2 and verse 10. We are to arm ourselves with that same mind. That's what Christ did, and that's what we need to do as well. If you are here this morning, but you have not named the name of Christ, you have not been baptized for the remission of your sins, it is incumbent upon you to do so. You have to obey Him in order to get to heaven. You have to do what is necessary, what He tells us to do, the will of God. And you have to heed that will instead of the will of men. And that will bring upon the responsibility of you denying any fleshly lusts. And they're going to war against our soul. And the reason we arm ourselves with those things in Ephesians 6, the reason we arm ourselves with the mind of Christ is so that we can endure these things and get to heaven. If you have obeyed the gospel, but you have fallen short in some way or fashion, it is time for you to come forward and make your life right with God. Or maybe go into your closet and pray if it be of a private nature. But we do not want to wait too long, for He is coming soon. So if you have any spiritual need that we can assist you with, I invite you to come forward as we stand and sing the song of invitation.